Title of our study today is The Logic of Saving Faith. This is a classic definition of rational faith. These are biblical concepts. We're going to talk about three aspects of saving faith. And these are categories that the reformers were very interested in as they continued to define salvation by faith alone, especially over and against an attempt to add works to justification in Roman Catholicism. So we'll begin in 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look for three components or three aspects of saving faith here. You can see these at the bottom of the outline. The first aspect is knowledge. And if you enjoy the Latin terms, they are there for you. These are the ones that the reformers used. Knowledge or awareness, which is known as notitia. You see that down at the bottom. The second is what we call intellectual assent, which you could think of as kind of a conviction or an agreement that you have, which is assensus. And then finally, trust, fiducia. So these are three aspects of saving faith. You will see all of them here in 1 Corinthians 15. So why don't I read these first two verses, and then we'll open in prayer, and then someone else can read a little bit further in this passage. So 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking for knowledge, assent, and then also trust, which is saving faith. And you can see these ideas here. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Amen. And just briefly there, what you can see in these short verses, presupposed in this passage, is that Paul has made known the gospel facts to the church. They know the facts. He says, "I declared them unto you." That would be the notitia or the awareness of what the gospel is. The rest of this chapter is going to unpack what that is and what that means. But secondly, he says, "You have received this gospel." So there's a level of assent. There's agreement on the part of the congregation. They didn't just take it or leave it. They received it. And they actually stand fast in it now, which shows a level of agreement to this faith. But on a deeper level, Paul now refers to their faith or their believing over and against what he calls believing in vain. So it's very important for us to recognize that in the scriptures, there is a reference to a kind of temporary faith, which is not enough. Paul refers to this as believing in vain. Maybe someone made a profession of faith, quote unquote, but they may not have been born again. That's called believing in vain. It doesn't reach the depth of this third item here, which is trust, personal born again trust in Christ. And of course, that's going to be the goal of our study today. So let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in thanksgiving. And we thank you for this passage and many others by which you can help us to understand the gospel itself and the nature of saving faith. So please bless this time. Please remove distractions and help us to see the truth of the gospel by faith. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So now I would ask if someone could read actually a little bit further in this passage, if someone could start in verse 1 and then read all the way up to verse 8, please. Yes, 1-8.
"Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time."
Amen. Thank you. Just as a brief footnote to this passage, this is another one of those places where you actually see James, the Lord's brother, pointed out as a central figure in the early church. Not many people are named in this passage. Obviously, Paul is speaking. He refers to Cephas, which is Peter. And then finally, you have James, the Lord's brother, in verse 7. So he is among those leaders that were first to recognize the gospel and to whom the Lord revealed himself when he was raised. Now, within this passage, what we have, of course, is that knowledge, we could call it the gospel facts, again, that one must take hold of in order to be saved. And as Paul says elsewhere, how will someone believe unless they have heard? We have to have a basic awareness of the truth, so it begins with this foundation of knowledge. So in the gospel, centrally here, this is one of the most formal statements of the gospel in the New Testament. He says Christ died for our sins. It's the substitutionary death of Christ in our place. And he says this is not happenstance. This is according to the scriptures. This was God's will, and it was his revelation from the Old Testament that one day Messiah would come and he would suffer for his people and he would redeem us from our sin. Isaiah 53 being a parade example, when God makes his soul an offering for sin, then the Lord will look upon that and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, God's righteous servant would justify many. So we are justified or pronounced not guilty in God's sight by the death of Christ, according to the scriptures. Furthermore, it is his authentic death in verse 4. He is buried. This is not as they teach in Orthodox Islam. This is not a trick. This is not temporary. He didn't swoon, as some people say. He didn't faint. He died. He was buried for 3 days. And on that third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. So his resurrection and new life as well is part of the gospel facts here. And this is the core of that knowledge that we must have to be saved. Now, that knowledge is not enough. And this is where we're getting into the logic of saving faith. That knowledge is not enough. One must actually have some convictions about that. There are plenty of unbelievers that could rehearse or just read this passage aloud, but that doesn't mean they agree with it. That doesn't mean they have any conviction about it. So not only do we have to understand the gospel, we have to have some conviction that these things actually happened. He really died for sins. He really made the atonement. But then on a deeper level, what we're going to see, as James will warn us, even the acknowledgement that it happened is not enough to be saved unless we believe that it happened for us. That's the key. Unless there's a born-again faith, or what we could call a personal faith or a personal trust, then that would actually be believing in vain. Or as James says, the demons believe and tremble. They agree with the facts, but they don't have a personal born-again saving faith. And we'll get into that a little bit further as we go. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to read one verse. The purpose of this verse here is just to flesh out that all three of these ideas are definitely present in the scriptures. You'll find this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So we're looking for awareness, assent, and trust. These are three aspects of saving faith. Again, this is a classic definition. Someone who would like to read 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13.
For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, or of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
Yes, amen. So if we look down at the bottom of our outline, we have those three aspects: awareness of the facts, intellectual assent or agreement with the facts, and then there's a deeper level of faith or effective trust. If someone looks at just this one verse, where is the awareness in this verse, or just the basic knowledge aspect of faith? Where can we find that?
Receiving the word.
Receiving the word. Excellent. Absolutely. So they got the message. And then also very close to that, they heard the word from them. So in other words, it was proclaimed. So they got the message. That's the awareness. Where is the level of intellectual agreement or assent? In this passage.
Would it be the next received not at the word of man, but God actually?
Exactly. Exactly. So the church in Thessalonica made a distinction here. Some people could hear the gospel facts and say, I hear what you're saying, but that's not my faith. I don't agree with that. I have no conviction about that. I don't assent to that. The Thessalonian church said, this is not the word of man. This is the word of God. They agree. They have an assent to the gospel itself. So awareness and assent, but on a deeper level, there's also a statement of effective trust here. And where does that take place? Where is that in the passage?
Actually,
exactly, right at the end of the verse. So not only do they agree with the gospel facts, but it is having an effect on them. It is taking place or taking its effect in their hearts. It works effectively, and there's our key term, in those who believe. So they didn't just intellectually assent, but they actually believe it on a deeper level. And as we unfold the passage further, in fact, we could step back one verse, look at verse 12. He's praying that they walk worthy of God, who called them into his kingdom and glory. This is very similar to what we're looking at in James. James is concerned not just that we claim to have faith, but that we walk by faith. That's the key. We should be demonstrating good works. We should be demonstrating that we have faith if we have a living faith. And Paul says the Thessalonians have a living faith. It's working effectively, the word of God, with their faith in those who believe. And then in verse 14, we go on, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, for you have suffered. Sounds quite a bit like the situation in James, right? They persevere through their trials. They continue through suffering. You also have suffered similar things like those of your countrymen, even as they have from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now here's the key in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. So the final goal of saving faith is obviously that it brings one to glory. It brings one to salvation. They are effectively redeemed. So we have to get beyond just an intellectual knowledge of the facts, and we have to go deeper to a personal trust, which can actually only happen if one is born again. And we'll look at some passages about that as well. This is extraordinarily important because there actually has been a minority movement, even within Protestant Christianity, that has tried to claim that saving faith, they claimed, was nothing more than intellectual assent. They said it's purely intellectual. They say if you know the facts and you know it happened, if you know he died on the cross for sins, if you know he rose again from the dead, intellectual assent, that's all you need. It's exceptionally dangerous because, again, James says the demons believe and they tremble. The difference between demons and people who are saved is that the one who is saved has a born-again heart connected spiritually in Christ to their Savior so that they believe he died for them. And this is where intellectual knowledge moves to a deeper level. It moves to trust. So that's the final, when we look at notitia, assensus, and fiducia, we're talking about awareness, assent, and then finally trust. And unless we trust the Lord, that's the key, there would be no salvation. Now, let's go to Romans 10, and we can see this clearly as well. Romans 10 is very helpful in this regard. And as we turn there, I'd like to explain the title of the study a little bit further. So I've titled this, The Logic of Saving Faith. And this morning, we're actually going to hit two birds with one stone. Those of you who have or have not studied some formal logic, we're going to have a little bit of logic as an analogy for saving faith. And the reason we're talking about this is because what we are saying is that biblical faith is solidly rational. It is exceptionally rational. It takes God's claims and promises It follows God's train of thought. It not only agrees with them, but it draws conclusions based on them. And we actually apply those conclusions to our life. If you have saving faith, you are able to think logically about what God is saying. You are able to follow God's thoughts and think God's thoughts after him. And then ultimately we agree and we trust. So logic is not the same thing as faith, but saving faith is always logical. And so the sword cuts against a very feeling-oriented culture that would claim to say, oh, I have faith, like a little ditty. You just gotta have faith, do, 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 do. Just put your faith somewhere out there in the universe. And they would say, in the universe, if you just hope that everything's gonna turn out okay, they say, that's my faith. That has nothing to do with biblical faith. And it's often exceptionally irrational, right? I go by feelings. I follow my own heart. Well, the Lord says, who follows his heart is a fool, right? So we actually have to follow God's word. Think logically, think coherently about what God is saying. We don't need to be hyper-intellectual. Remember, we're saying intellectual understanding is not enough. The gospel is simple enough that a child can understand it. God has to move us to deeper trust. But the gospel will never be irrational, ever. The gospel will always be logical because it's built on facts and historical events, the historical death of Christ for us. So, if you've never seen these before, there are three laws of rational thought. Kids, you might remember this. I know some of you have gone through some logic courses. This is classic stuff here, classic stuff. Now, these are very simple, even if you haven't heard the names. So these are rules like 2 = 2, 4 = 4, right? This is the level of thinking that we're talking about. It's very simple. It's very fundamental. Everyone here can grasp this very easily, but I'd like us to know these titles because we should be able to study these things. We should be able to think logically in such an illogical culture. The first law of rational thought is called identity. And what that means is, when something has an identity, that identity is real. So if God creates a man, that man is a man. His identity is a man. If God creates a woman, her identity is a woman. That woman is a woman. 2 = 2. That's a stable reality. You can count on 2 to always equal 2. 4 will always equal 4. This is the reason why math works. We can think logically because these are stable realities. The law of non-contradiction simply says you can't violate that principle of identity. So if 2 does not equal 4, but 2 equals 2, you can't turn around and say 2 equals 4. If 2 does not equal 4, you can't turn around and say 4 equals 2, right? This is just basic level thinking. But keep in mind, we're in a culture that would say, well, can we really be so dogmatic that 2 never equals 4, right? Can we really be so dogmatic? Can my truth be that 4 = 2? It's because we're intellectually and logically bankrupt in our culture today. People have bought into this narrative that you can have all kinds of contradictions because they've abandoned rational thought. If you violate the laws of rational thought, by definition, it means you would be thinking irrationally. If you walk around and try to write a check for 10 times your bank account and say, well, my truth is that, it's never going to work, right? So the deep irony is that people in our culture will play games with faith and salvation and eternity that they would never play with their own bank account. None of these people are marching to their employer or to their banks saying, this check actually says $100,000. Because they know there's a stable identity. Deep down, even if we try to escape that and play the get out of jail free card, say my truth is my truth, deep down we know 2 = 2, 4 = 4. We can't violate these. There's a law of non-contradiction. Finally, the third law of rational thought is called the excluded middle. Sounds fancy, but it's not. All it means is that in pure logic, something is either true or it's not true. That's it. There is no middle ground between truth and falsehood. Pure logic. That's what we're talking about. Now, in our culture, they have invented something. You've heard of fuzzy math, right? They have invented something literally called fuzzy logic. That's the culture we're living in. Fuzzy logic can only produce fuzzy results. Pure logic can produce pure results. So they've tried to take shelter in fuzzy logic to say, well, can we say something is kind of false, kind of true? Pure logic does not allow for those categories at all. So what we're saying is, if Christ rose from the dead and his body moved from complete death, every cell in his body was not alive, and then he entered into absolute life, and he rose from the dead. You can't say, well, he's kind of dead and kind of alive, or that's kind of true and kind of not. No, he was definitely dead, and then he became definitely alive. These are concrete realities. And so even though people try to find a middle ground between truth and falsehood, the only thing that can produce is a polluted logic. So we have to flush all that junk, and the excluded middle says we're looking for truth or non-truth. So just to put a bow on it, a fractured truth or a half-truth doesn't count as truth. That's what we're talking about here. So let's look at Romans chapter 10 now with these ideas in mind. All this means is that when we read a chapter like Romans, we can understand it. Because God created language, he assigned these values to words. They are captured in a historical document. And even 2,000 years later, if someone says, well, we might not use that word a certain way today. It doesn't matter what we do with it today. God gave us a historical snapshot of this language and this history. It has a stable meaning. We can trust it. We can read it. We can understand it. And so that's what we do. So even if someone today decides, well, I want our culture to start saying red means blue. I want our culture to start saying life means death, right? It doesn't matter what people decide 2,000 years later. What's captured in this document is what they meant. And so we're looking at their original meaning, which is a stable meaning, and it is rational. So let's look here. Someone who would like to read from Romans 10, 8 through 17, please. 10, 8 through 17.
But what said it? The word was nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess in thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart, that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, but are yet set forth. Who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Amen. So in this passage, where do we find the first example of awareness of the gospel facts? Where's that first aspect of saving faith? There's probably several examples here. Just take a look around, an example of the message being transmitted or someone just getting the message of the gospel.
Lord is nigh thee, even in thy mouth.
Great, yeah, verse 8 is a wonderful example because what he's saying is they've internalized the message enough that they know it in their heart. They know, they have a fundamental understanding of the message from God. They know his word. And he says that's the word of faith that they're preaching. So they're proclaiming that knowledge. Okay, people will receive the message. So there's that awareness. You can also see this is very important. In verse 13, Paul says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this is why we believe in missions. This is why we share the gospel and why we believe in the Great Commission to all the world. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? That means they have to have that deep faith, right? How shall they believe in him of whom they have never heard? That's crucial. This is why we send missionaries throughout the world to preach the gospel. Because he's saying, if you haven't heard the message, if you're not even aware of the gospel facts, there's no opportunity for salvation outside the gospel. He's saying this is not something that, again, people could just be reaching out into the universe or trying to think through their own thoughts or just follow their own heart and figure out the gospel. He's saying, no, people that are in remote areas who have never heard this gospel need to hear the saving message. How are they going to believe if they've never heard? So we send. We preach. We want people to be saved. People can try to pull the blanket over their eyes and say, well, I believe that everybody's saved whether they've heard it or not. Well, God is telling us very clearly, unless you've heard, you can't believe. The first step is an awareness of the gospel facts, which tells the church to get to work to share this message. It's very important. Secondly, of course, there has to be an assent. So here, there's maybe some examples here. Does anyone see a good example of agreement or assent here in this passage? May or may not find a great one here. The key in this passage is really that the gospel has to be heard. People have an awareness. Any thoughts right now?
I thought even on, that's why I stopped where I did earlier on the in verse 8, because then it says, after it says in thy mouth and in thy heart, because that's kind of the first part, would be even have, I can tell you about something even if I don't really believe it. But whatever, it's also that in your heart, then there's a deeper level of trust and understanding.
Absolutely, yeah. So there's a level at which we're saying we're not just reciting, you know, a creed together out loud. If we're speaking from the heart in the biblical language, so to speak, that means we're speaking from a place of conviction, right?
Yeah, there's an implied deeper meaning hearing of that, which is even greater than affirming.
Yes, embracing is a good way to describe it. It's taking it for your own. You're not just saying, this is the Christian faith and I understand it, or I have a conviction that those things took place when Christ died. It's taking it for your own and embracing it and saying, this is my faith. It's a personal trust, and that's what happens here. So I think here there's a good example in verse 10, of course. So from the heart, or with the heart, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth that confession is made. So we're talking about the believing confession, and so that moves from a personal saving faith. And that's ultimately what we're going to look at next. Other questions or thoughts before we go on?
Verse 15 seems to have the agreement, the assent. It says, the gospel of peace to bring glad tidings of good things. A lot of people say the faith is, oh, that's good things, that's good. Let's practice it, but they don't believe it. They don't save it. They believe it's good, glad, wonderful.
That's absolutely a great point. Paul is drawing on Isaiah here, and Isaiah says it's a beautiful message, right? And the reality is, to Daniel's point, there are people who hate the gospel. They know, they understand what it is. They have an awareness of the facts, but they hate the gospel. They might even have, I've met people that talk about a level of conviction about thinking Christ did miracles in his ministry, but they don't have a personal faith. They don't have a saving faith. So this is extraordinarily important. So let's turn back to the book of James now. And this is where the rubber will meet the road, where we talk about the new birth in James 1. This was the end of our sermon today. And so I'd like to continue making that analogy when we talk about the logic of faith. There are, in classic logic, they describe three acts of the mind. Anytime we think logically, if you're not doing these things, then you're not thinking logically. These three things will take place, and you'll notice there's some clear parallels here with the other aspects of saving faith. I didn't know if you got one. So there's some very clear parallels here. And again, my goal is to make this very simple. We're not going to get into technical logic or anything like that. These are very fundamental ideas. They're very important, though. So there are three acts of the mind or actions. The first one is understanding or comprehending what someone is saying. It's just a fundamental understanding. The second one you could call discerning, or they usually call this judgment. Now, this is very similar to what we talked about, intellectual assent. This judgment is judgment in the sense of a judge seated at the judge's bench. It's a judgment where you render a verdict that something is true or not true. So the same way a judge would hear a case, he understands the case, then he renders the verdict guilty or not guilty, so to speak. We all have a judge in our mind. And that judge will listen to understand what someone is stating or claiming. That's comprehension. And then in our mind, we always render a verdict. You really can't avoid this. Sometimes you might be a little unsure, but eventually you'll always come to a conclusion. You either render a verdict, I think these things are so, this is true, or this is not true. So that's discernment. Discernment is separating between truth and falsehood. Finally, there is reasoning, or what we might call, thanks, Pine, what we might call drawing a conclusion. They also call this an inference. So if you understand and if you've rendered your verdict, then you must draw a conclusion. So let's make this simple. Let's make this very, very, very practical. Someone was sitting on the train tracks. Someone runs up to them. They say, there's a train coming toward you at a high rate of speed right now. First thing you need to do is hopefully speak English so that you understand the message, right? Or if he's speaking in Mandarin, hopefully you speak Mandarin and so on and so forth. If he's speaking in the Charlie Brown voice, wah, 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 you have no idea what's happening, right? You have no fundamental understanding. In order to get off the train tracks and move from death to life, it begins with an awareness of the message. You have to have a fundamental understanding. Secondly, you need to render a verdict whether you think that person's telling the truth or not. So you might be sitting on the train tracks and someone could say, well, I'm looking as far left as the eye can see. Don't see a train. Looking as far right as the eye can see. Don't see a train. I know that trains are very loud. I understand every term that you use. I know what a train is. I know I'm on the tracks. I understood your proposition. And I know that trains are very loud. And I know they're very heavy. And I know they vibrate the rails. So I don't hear any train. I don't feel the rails vibrating, right? I don't know why you're trying to trick me, but you might render the verdict that I don't think there's a train coming, right? Now, here's where our subjective view of the world, the rubber hits the road when we think about objective reality. If you were in Europe, and this was one of those maglev hover trains, turning a corner on the rails at 260 miles an hour, you didn't hear it because it's silent. You didn't feel the rails vibrating because it's not touching the rails. And around the corner, because you didn't know that a train could go 260 miles an hour, you don't realize it's not going to skate on the rails. It's going to clobber you over the rails. Now, no matter what you believe or feel your truth to be subjectively, if that train is coming, you're going to die if you don't get off the rails. This is the problem with our postmodern culture. People think they can pull the blankets over their eyes and lay down on the train tracks. But if the train is coming, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. Now, finally, there's a third thing that has to happen, which is what? If you believe that that's true, that the train is coming, he says, no, listen, you don't understand. This is a world record speed maglev train. You're going to die. He says, I'm a train conductor. I work here. And suddenly, you have every good reason to believe it. There's a third thing you need to do, which is get off the rails, right? You need to move from death to life. You need to draw a conclusion. If someone says, well, I render the mental decision that I intellectually assent to that. I believe that train is coming. and I believe I'm at a location that it'll pass through, I could calculate the math, and within 10.8 seconds then it should probably be here. Intellectual assent is not enough. We have to draw a conclusion, right? So this is where this is important for us to know. The conclusion is not identical with the argument. And this is the real work of logic. The conclusion flows from the argument. So he says, if you stay on the tracks, you're going to die. If you believe that, then that sparks a new thought, which is the conclusion. I need to get off the tracks. I need to move from death to life. So this is actually a good analogy for how faith works as well. So when we think about awareness, assent, and then trust, we understand the facts. We render a verdict mentally. I'm not saying we're like judges over God's word. I'm saying we actually have a conviction one way or another. I think these things are true. Then what that means is if Christ died for sins and he's only saving those who believe in him, then that moves us to draw the conclusion to place our trust in him. That moves us to the conclusion that there's no condemnation for us if he died for us. That moves us, as it were, to get off the rails and move from death to life and to place our faith and our trust in Christ. That's why that conclusion, using the example of logic, will be trust when we talk about saving faith. So we really have to move from just an intellectual exercise to real saving faith, which is what James is showing us the foundation for in James 1:17. So he says this, every good and every perfect gift is from above. That word there is literally the same word that Christ uses in John 3 when he says born from above. And that's what he's talking about. Every good gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. It's very appropriate to refer to God as Father here because he's about to talk about the new birth. God fathered us. We are his children. And so he says this, we're born from above. This is the great gift. In verse 18, of his own will, he caused our birth. Again, that's what that term begat means. He caused us to be born again with the word of truth so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, or literally that word is new creation, a first fruits of his creation. We're part of the new creation kingdom that God is recreating our hearts and he's resurrecting our spirit in Christ so that now we have actually a saving trust. So to make this very practical, this last item is, it's moving from an acknowledgement or an agreement with the facts to personal saving faith. That's the key. The Reformers usually called it trust, but I want to take this home as personal saving faith. It's the question of, do you trust that he died for you? That's the key. Do you trust that all your sins were put away? Do you trust that everything was forgiven? And again, do you trust that it was for you? Because there are people who have intellectual agreement, and they have what James calls the faith of demons because they don't believe that he died for them. They don't have a personal born-again faith. So look forward in James 2, and let's jump up to verse 19. And so he's starting from that foundation of old covenant, which is you will worship only the Lord your God. God is one. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. And so in James 2:19, he says, you believe that there is one God, thou dost well. That's what he says. He's being ironic here. He's saying, great job. You intellectually assent that there is only one true God. Then he says this, the demons also believe and they tremble. They shudder before God's power. Now, this is interesting because there's even an emotional aspect here, right? We might say, I don't know exactly how angelic emotions were designed and created, but they're able to shudder before God's power, is what he's describing here. So they know God, they know his power, and they actually shudder before him. You could think of the demons when Christ confronted the legion of demons, and they're begging him, no, please, what do you have to do with us before the day of judgment? Don't torment us now, Son of God, please send us out into this herd of swine, right? They're begging with him, they shudder before the power of God. But that's not enough to be saved. They don't have a born-again trust and faith to be saved. So this is why I bring up, it's so extraordinarily dangerous that there are Protestant Christians that have claimed intellectual assent is enough to be saved. No, 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 no. You need a born-again faith to be saved. It doesn't matter what your intellect is or what it can accomplish. Unless you've been born again, you are not saved. So the new birth is the key. Now, someone might say, well, you're talking about demons, which are obviously outside of the covenant of redemption. Their names aren't written in heaven before the foundation of the world. They're outside of that eternal covenant. So they could never have a personal saving faith, right? And I would say, although this may be controversial, I would say that's true. Neither can the non-elect, is what I would say. They are also not within that inner circle of the eternal covenant of redemption. Their names were also not written in heaven before the foundation of the world, from the book of the Lamb slain for their sins. So what we're talking about is something unique and is something precious. It's something that God gives to his elect, meaning his chosen people, and it should humble us, like James tells us, because it's for people that could not save themselves. And by and large, not many wise, noble, mighty, poor are being called and being saved. God is taking the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So if we're in that inner circle of faith, it's because God caused us to be born again by his love for us. That's the difference. So once again, people can hold a faith of demons and have intellectual knowledge, but it's not enough unless we've been born again. They're asking me to stop right at 12:30, so I'm going to close in prayer. But if you have other questions, we might be able to take some questions afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and your wisdom and your mercy for us. Thank you for your redeeming love, Lord, and that you saved those who couldn't save themselves. We thank you that you've given us a rational message. We thank you that you've given us something that's coherent and logical in a world where people are so utterly irrational, proud to be irrational, Father, proud to violate logical thought day in and day out. We thank you that you teach us to think clearly and teach us to trust your word, and much more, Lord, that you give us the foundation of grace by your new birth to save our souls and to move us to a trust that we could never generate ourselves, Lord. So we thank you for your spirit by which we are born again to trust Christ. We thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you for your love, Father. Please bless our time today. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.